of all the services where we would have the young ones up here with us, I think this is a fitting one. I have lots of pictures, okay? And so hopefully they will find this compelling and interesting and are able to learn something as well. I really love the preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was out for a period of time with health issues. And when he showed up, a little girl came up to him, probably aged 5 or so, and said, "Oh, good, I'm so glad that you're back." And he said, "Why is that, little one?" She goes, "You're the only preacher I can understand." And so I'm very excited to have the opportunity to preach this truth this morning, and I'm excited that our young ones from Junior Church will be participating with us. To orient ourselves in Hebrews, I just want to give a few words by way of introduction. The book of Hebrews is written likely to Jewish believers who had converted to Christianity but were being pressured to return back to the old ways. This is likely written before AD 70, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and so there was this whole ministry going on that they could return back to if they wanted to follow in the ways of Moses rather than in the ways of Christ. And so they're being pressured constantly to go back to the old ways of the Old Testament, and the author who writes the book of Hebrews is trying to warn them of the dangers of returning back to the old ways. In effect, his argument is this: there is nothing to go back to. The reason he is arguing that way is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see everything darkly or dimly, as through a glass that is very foggy and you can't quite see what is on the other side. But in the New Testament, Jesus has come, the light of day has come up and burn away the fog, and now we can see clearly. And because of that, there is nothing to return back to. Why would you turn back to the types and shadows when the reality has appeared? That is the whole point of the book of Hebrews and the focus of the passage. Now here, in today's passage, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he is going to focus on this aspect and use it to give us a warning. He is going to tell us that we should not return back, we should not turn aside, we should not turn away, because the clarity of the new covenant is so strong. And that's going to be the focus this morning. Like I said, this is our first of many warning passages that will pop up in this book. So please follow along with me in your Bibles in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Alexander McLaren was a fantastic Baptist preacher a couple of hundred of years ago, and I just want to share an illustration that he had come up with that I think is very, very powerful when it comes to understanding today's passage. Okay, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're going on a vacation, and you're going on a vacation with some friends and family to go and actually do some river boating. Okay, you guys are going to rent a houseboat for the weekend, and you're going to spend some time out on the river. Now, this section of the river is a new section of the river. Here's your houseboat, okay? And this has actually been found fairly recently. It's very calm in this area, and there are not, you know, a lot of currents or anything like that running around. It's a great place to go out, play around on the river, to enjoy going back and forth between, you know, the various sides of the bank, and to just enjoy your time. You can jump in the water, it's nice and clean, and it's just going to be a relaxing weekend. Now, this is a recent area, so in the past, this hadn't been a very well-mapped river, okay? In fact, your friend, when he came last time, he told everyone we should get going, but last time when I went, it wasn't really well-mapped, it wasn't really well-known, and it was really, really foggy, actually. If you go to the next picture, you can just see this picture. When he was here last time, it was really foggy. He couldn't enjoy the banks very much, and there was this wide separation, okay? He wasn't really sure. But now, today, we have come at the perfect time because the river is now well mapped, and more than that, it's a beautiful day. If you go to the next slide, you can see the river is bright, it's sunshine, you know, it's a perfect day to be out here boating. Now, as we're out here boating in this bright, sunshiny day and we're enjoying each other's company, the sun is kind of beating down on us a little bit, right? We're getting a little bit tired. I don't know about you, but after spending a little bit of time on the water, you get the reflections. The sun can really wear you down. I don't care how much sunblock you put on, okay? And it's going to wear you down. You're going to get tired. So a lot of people have decided that they're going to go down below deck, okay? We're just going to go down below deck and spend some time out of the sun, enjoy each other's company, and just spend some time together. Maybe play some games, maybe listen to some music, and just chat and enjoy each other's company there. And so in order to do this, we've decided to go ahead and dock at an important spot. Again, this place is now well mapped, and there's a lot of people here, so we're going to go ahead and dock. And in docking, we have to wrap the rope around this device here, okay? I've just learned about this device this week. This is how you tie up your boat, and this is actually called a cleat, okay? I didn't know it was called a cleat, but it is. And so you have to tie your boat up to this cleat in order to be safe and anchored. And so we all go down below, and little Johnny says, "Hey, I'll tie up the boat." "Okay, Johnny, go for it." And he goes up, and he puts one loose loop around just like that, and he goes down in the boat with us, okay? Now, we're all down inside of the boat and enjoying each other's company. We're laughing, having a good time, telling stories, playing games, and everything seems fine. And all of a sudden, boom, we get rocked back. Everybody wonders what's going on, and what do you do immediately? You run up to the top of the deck to see what's happening. What's happening? What did we hit, right? And if you go to the next slide, this is what has happened. Because we put that loose loop around the cleat, we actually were not tethered in a tight way, and we've actually hit this river, and now we're in rapids. I don't know if you know anything about rapids, but it's not for houseboats, okay? Houseboats don't do very well in rapids. And now we're in a really difficult situation because you have the whitewater rapids. Who knows how deep the water is? There could be rocks at any point. And of course, we all felt ourselves hit something, so we've probably struck a rock and run aground, okay? Now, the reason I'm sharing this whole story with you is I think this is a perfect illustration of what is being talked about in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Here we have drifted downriver and we have hit the rapids, and we are picking up on a theme that is present right here in the text. You see, this drift that is possible to happen in a current is the same sort of drift that we are susceptible to in our everyday lives. I don't know if you noticed this word, but in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." Why? "Lest we drift away from it." And if we're not careful, if we don't pay close attention, says the author of Hebrews, we will drift away. And if you drift away, you might end up in these whitewater rapids, and you're not going to know where to go. This is a perfect illustration or picture of what can happen in our lives. And so because of that, I want to introduce you to our proposition today. It is this: because drifting is an ever-present danger, we must constantly strain against the current of our times. Because drifting is an ever-present danger, we must constantly strain against the current of our times. I have four main points that I want to go into walking through the text, verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, we are going to see our first two main points. First is the idea of drifting. What is drifting? What does it look like? How does it happen to us? And next is this idea of paying much closer attention. I'm calling this resisting currents. Not only are we going to drift, therefore we need to resist currents. Going into verse 2, you can see this interesting phrase, every transgression received a just retribution. I want to talk about the idea that punishments fit clarity, okay? Punishments fit clarity. And finally, in verses 3 and 4, I want to talk about the idea that our path is clear. And I want to talk about what our clear path looks like, okay? Because drifting is an ever-present danger, we must constantly strain against the current of the times. Drifting, resisting currents, punishments fit the clarity, and finally, our clear path. So with that said, with that being our map and our framework going forward, let's first focus on this idea of drifting. Again, look with me at verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, lest we drift away from it. We need to pay close attention lest we drift. Now, I want you to notice something about drifting. In order to drift, you don't actually have to be moving. And in fact, if you're standing still, you're more susceptible to drifting. A lot of people think in their lives that they're only going to end up in the whitewater rapids if they plot a course for there and head that direction. But because the current of our times leads naturally to that ends, if we just stand still, we're going to drift. That's the idea. If you are drifting, it is standing still isn't good enough. If we go back to our picture of the houseboat, it looks like the water is clear as glass here, but in reality, there is a slight current. And we don't notice the current. It seems so small. It seems so subtle. It's not going to affect us. When I jump in the water and make a splash, I see the ripples. It's not as though that current is very strong. But that's the whole point of drifting. The current is subtle. It's slow. And if you're not careful, just by virtue of standing still, you are going to get caught up in this current. Edgar Andrews says this. He says, "The word drift has nautical overtones. As any sailor knows, it is easier to drift with the current than to make headway against it. In order to drift, all we have to do is nothing." And I think that's a great way of putting this idea. A while back, there was a Christian song that came out that some of you guys may know, and it's called Slow Fade, right? Slow Fade. And I love that song because it talks about it's a slow fade when you give it all away. You slowly fade away from the faith. Why? Because it's a drifting. It's something that happens slowly over time because you're not diligent. When you stand still in the currents, you will drift. It's an inevitable conclusion of that state of being. And of course, this assumes a current, right? Now, if the water were perfectly level, let's say you're in a lake that wasn't moving, then fine, sitting still would be fine because you would sit still. So it assumes that there's a current here. So that's the first thing I want us to ask ourselves. What is the current of our times? Stop and think about it for a moment. I want you to stop and reflect. What is our times all about? Our day and age, our society, and our culture. What are the currents that are out there? We did some brainstorming, came up with a few ideas. Individualism. Individualism is very much a part of the culture of our times. The idea that I am an individual person, nobody can tell me who I am, no one can tell me what to be. Instead, I decide for myself my identity, and I'm going to live that out in the world. Another aspect of the culture of our times is consumerism. We're so often caught up because of individualism in how we can get things for ourselves, how we can utilize things for ourselves. Almost everything becomes a consumer relationship or situation. We have relationships with our loved ones that end up being consumeristic, right? I only want to spend time with that person if I can get something out of that relationship. Perhaps I get some emotional stability. Perhaps I get to unload something off onto them that was bothering me, get something off my chest, as it were. But I'm really only with this person so that I can use them for my relationship needs. A lot of people have pointed out that divorce rates have been climbing. I believe they're now 50% out there in the culture and society. That is, flip a coin when you get married. Lands on heads, you might get divorced. Lands on tails, you won't. It's that high of a percentage, okay? And the reason, I think, is because this is the culture of our times. I am getting what I want out of this marriage relationship, and if I'm not getting it anymore, I'm out. I'll go find somebody new. I'll go get a new marriage relationship. Not only that, the Tinder mentality. I can swipe left or right, getting what I want out of this situation, and this is going to be a short-term relationship that I'm just going to try and fulfill my needs. This is all consumeristic in its mindset. Now, it's hard not to be affected by this. Remember, these are the currents that are affecting us. This is what's causing our houseboat to drift downstream into the whitewater rapids. Why? Because it is just exerting itself subtly on us at all times. And this is something that affects even us Christians here in the church. So often we like to think of ourselves as removed from the situation, as though we're not affected by those things in the culture like everyone else. But we are, because the mediums and means through which those cultural things affect us is the movies that we watch, the TV shows that we watch, the music we listen to. It's your coworkers talking back and forth, engaging in dialogue and discussion. It's your car ride partner who you carpool with to and from work, and you have that discussion back and forth. It's the YouTube videos you watch, all of these different things, and this is the cultural imaginary in which we live. And so it's constantly exerting its pressure on us. And we can see this fulfilling itself in churches in many ways. Churches have changed a lot in the last 50 to 100 years because culture and society is changing. One commentator wrote this: "For the autonomous self, the premier question is not, what do I owe to God and this community? But instead, what can God and this community do for me in my pursuit of self-actualization?" That's the idea. I'm trying to self-actualize. I'm trying to manifest my true inner real self out in the world. And so when I come to church, I'm coming as a consumer. What can this community and God do for me in my path? This is the journey I'm on, this journey of self-fulfillment, this journey of modern enlightenment. I want to find my own enlightenment, and if this church can help me in that process, then I will attend just as long as it's going to help me to do that. But if it does not, then I'm out. I don't owe any of these people anything. I am a consumer purely to the core. The commentator continues, "In other words, as long as God and the community are useful in helping me and get and keep it all together, I will participate. When that ceases to happen, or when my autonomy is threatened by relationships, I will drift elsewhere." End quote. And that's exactly right. We see that same mentality pervading the rest of our society and culture, and it's in our church as well. It's a mentality that says, live for entertainment and recreation. We don't have a higher purpose. We don't have a higher goal. One author wrote it this way. Neil Postman wrote a book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. Now he says, that's what he says we're doing. We're just amusing ourselves to death. We're wasting our time until we get into the grave. We distrust authority in general, and we are focused desperately on escapism, trying to get out of our real lives, our real situations, trying to transcend the physical or material sphere. This is part of why we're so caught up with superheroes. We want to transcend. We want to go beyond, okay? We want to be above all of these things. We want to escape our day-to-day drudgeries and imagine a world in which we can be all that we desire to be. We don't want to be shackled by the material sphere. We don't want to be shackled in terms of my physical characteristics for my identity. Everything is amorphous, and I can do anything I want so long as I am seeking for this higher good that is myself being manifested out in the world. And you can drift in so many ways in this manner. Now, what should we do about this, okay? First, on the topic of drifting, I want us to ask ourselves, what can we do about the fact that the current in the culture is a reality, and we will drift if we simply stand still? First, I want you to know and believe in the current. I want you to believe genuinely that you are not sitting on a flat, glassy lake, but instead you are in a river that is flowing, okay? And the means through which that current flows is everything I described earlier. It's all of the things that we're being bombarded with every day. There's a reason the advertising industry is so lucrative, because the advertising industry is used to affect us and affect our mentalities and our purchasing habits. And people will pay lots of money to affect our purchasing habits, okay? So know that you're in a river, and know that the situation in this river is one in which you are constantly being bombarded. If you stand still, you will flow with the current. Okay, so you can't stand still. You can't just embrace, oh, I like this music, I like this TV show, I like this movie. So many people think that they're making autonomous decisions for themselves, and they're just, yeah, I like this type of music, I don't like that type of music, etc. We actually borrow our likes and desires from each other, okay? One author, René Girard, called this mimetic desire. He says you actually get it from other people. When you see somebody driving a sports car and you see the commercial that shows that sports car as somebody who is high status owning that car, you see somebody driving it and you perceive them as high status, all these things, in your head, you begin to sort into hierarchies. That's a high status sports car. That's a high status person. And then subtly, I want one. That's the mimetic desire. You download these from the rest of your culture and society. You don't want what you want in a vacuum. You don't have your own independent, autonomous desires that are separated from everyone else. Have you ever noticed in teenagers when they begin to find themselves and seek to be original, seek to find their own identity, they all end up looking the same as each other, right? Oh, you're all original? It's funny because you're all wearing the exact same backpack, the exact same nose ring, and the exact same shirt, right? No, I found my originality. I'm finding myself. Mimetic desire. You download those things from everybody else. You something resonates with you, you begin to latch on to it, you begin to conceive of yourself as a person that has that, wears that, looks like that, lives that way, and then you make those purchases. And you begin to mold yourself in that way. But that isn't even yours. You borrowed it from somebody else. We think we're so original. We think we're just manifesting our true, authentic inward self, when in reality, we're just copycatting everybody else. And this isn't something that you can just determine for yourself. This is something that is a natural outworking of living in our world. As human beings, you will have a mimetic desire. You will desire things that you have borrowed from other people in terms of your mind and your mentality. And so you're not out here in the culture and society just deciding what music you like. No, the culture and society decided what music you liked, and then you liked it. I know that seems counterintuitive, but it's true. It's how these things go. Know that you're in a river. Know that there is a current, and it's flowing against you, and have frequent reflections, check-ins, and calibrations. You need to have people in your life that will speak truth to you, that will help to check your ideas, your desires, the questions you have, that will help you to orient yourself properly and correctly in the world, because otherwise you're just going to end up on this current drifting due to the culture and society. So that's the first point, drifting, okay? We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard lest we drift away from it in that river. Let's go to the second point I want to point out, the resisting currents idea. The idea of resisting currents right here, and I'm getting it from the first half of the first verse. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention. We must pay much closer attention. Now, I think there's two ways in which you can pay much closer attention. You can tie off properly, or you can swim against the current, okay? Those are the two things you can do. You can tie off properly, or you can swim against the current. Here's the first tie-off that we noted in the opening illustration. Notice that this tie-off is not proper. It's too loose. There's only one loop. That's not going to survive the current. The current is too strong. And if you tie off with a single loop, you're still going to be swept downstream. It might take a little bit longer, but you'll still be swept downstream. If you tie off with two loops, it might last a little bit longer, but you'll still be swept downstream. Okay? Here instead is what we need to do. Here is a proper tie-off. Over, under, multiple loops, over again, under again, right? You're getting a proper tie-off on that cleat so that no matter how hard that current pulls, you're going to stay put. In fact, the dock is going to be wrenched loose before you'll be taken downstream. You're going to tear that dock away, right? That is a proper tie-off. If you imagine this in another way, let's say you're walking your dog and you need to run into a store somewhere, and you've been walking them on a leash, no dogs allowed. I'm going to tie them off, right, to this post right here. And you just put like a lazy loop around it and you run inside. You come back out, you shouldn't be surprised if your dog is down the street and now you got to chase it, right? You did a lazy loop. Instead, if you give a proper tie off, that dog is going to stay put. And you're going to see that dog the moment you come back out. We have a word picture for this that we read in Ecclesiastes. It's been months, but if you remember, Ecclesiastes 4:12 said this, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. That's the idea of multiple loops, multiple layers, over and under, trying to make sure that you are secure to that dock. That's the whole idea, and in this illustration, those multiple loops, those multiple layers are your ability to have multiple touch points to God and Christ. The water is trying to drift you downstream, and so you have your prayer time, and your prayer time is an important time where you get in quiet with the Lord and you feel like you're connected to Him. But the current is stronger, and so also you have your Bible reading time, and you invest a lot of time in reading the Word because it grounds you and it helps you to think in a fresh way. That Word is combating all of those other words that are out there. You have a church community that you are engaged in and invest in. You are tied to that church community because sometimes your life can seem strange and off base and you don't know what's going on, and you can have somebody alongside you in the church community help you, to check you, to make sure that you're engaged in the right way, you're focusing on the right things. These are the multiple tie-off points. If you tie off with one lazy loop, that's like you reading your Bible 15 minutes a day. Oh, that's just one lazy loop. A lot of you think that's a big achievement. Yeah, I did it. But if you don't keep looping, you're going to find yourself drifting downstream. Instead, the Bible reading, the prayer, the Bible study, the church, the Sunday service, the communion, and just over and over, you're looping, you're under, you're over, you're crossing, and that makes you secure. Now you can go out in the river, and that current is not going to affect you so much because you are so tied to that dock, okay? You can take some attention off of yourself and spend some time down in the lower deck, enjoying and spending time with others because you know you're secure and you're not going to be swept downstream. And these are all of those things that we need to engage in. I had one friend tell me this. They said, I'm very aware that I'm drifting, but unfortunately, I have no idea how to get back to shore. Church has been closed. There are no life groups. No one wants to meet in person, and I just feel like the doors to God are closing. That's one of the troubles we're having in our society today. Here's a friend of mine who hasn't been to church in a while, tried to go. The lockdowns keep happening. Doors keep shutting. They can't make it, and it's making it more and more difficult. They're disconnected from their Christian friends. They're disconnected from a church community. They're disconnected from God's family. And because of that, they feel like they can't find God anywhere. I loved how they put it. Those doors to God feel like they're shutting. That's why it's all the more important for us to engage in these activities together. We have to spend time together. We have to spend time in the Word. We have to spend time in prayer, because otherwise the heartbeat of our faith will begin to grow dim, okay? We must have this focus in our hearts and in our lives. Now that's tying off to the dock, but there's another way you can actually resist the tide, resist the current, resist the culture, and this is through swimming against the tide. Now, there are some difficulties with swimming against the tide. It's a lot harder to swim against the tide than it is to stand still, okay? But you have a purpose, you have a direction, you know where you're going. If we go to the next slide, I couldn't find one for a river, but when you're going against the tide, this is what happens. You're throwing up a bunch of waves, okay? You're going directly into the stream, and you have to constantly exert energy. Otherwise, you're going to be pulled back. Okay, driving directly into the waves, you're creating tons of splash, right? If you don't have a big shield in front of that boat, it's going to be splashing you in the face and that salt water in your eyes, and it's going to be very, very difficult to go on. This is like the turmoil and strife that happens when you swim against the tide. When you go against the current, there is going to be turmoil and strife in your life. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be trial. People are going to see that you are going against the current, and it is going to affect them. Why are you going that way in your boat? Everyone else is going this way. I'm going against the tide. Now, you're not going to be dragged away, but you are going to be creating turmoil and strife. And so I think this is also a good approach, but recognize you need rest from this at times, okay? Resting is when you tie off. Tying off, I can stay at rest because I am implementing those things, but swimming against the tide is a good way I can make progress. However, I know I'm going to get tired and I'm going to need to get some rest, okay? And so when you're swimming against the tide, you're just going to need to get rest and expect turmoil and strife. What does this look like in terms of practical application? This looks like throwing yourself into some sort of godly endeavor or passion. I don't know if you're like me. I really like abstract theology and ideas. And so for me, this looks like grabbing that big, meaty, systematic theology book and just throwing myself into it. This is how I'm spending a lot of my time. Notice that a lot of my free time now isn't going into the current. It's not going into the music, the television shows, the movies that are constantly bombarding me, the advertising. Instead, I'm reading this book. I'm getting in a godly endeavor. I'm swimming against the tide. Who sits down and reads a 1,000-page systematic theology anymore? Nobody. I'm swimming against the tide, right? And there are many godly endeavors that you can do. If reading and abstract ideas aren't your thing, throw yourself into the service and ministry to others. Throw yourself into serving others, looking for needs, people you can help in the community. Do you have extra time to spare? How can I help these people in this community? Do you have extra money to spare? How can I make a donation to help these people in this community? Look for a cause or for a group of people that you really resonate with, and in a godly way, you can spend that time and those finances to help and support them. Notice that you're throwing yourself into something like this. Now, again, you're going to need rest at times. You're going to need to take a break at times and tie off in the weekly meeting of the church, in our regular Bible studies, in trying to read your Bible and to pray, but you are swimming against the tide, swimming against the current in doing these things, and as such, you are resisting the current, okay? So you have your way of tying off in your standard Christian endeavors, and you can also throw yourself into a godly endeavor, swimming against the tide. Let's go now on to verse 2. There's a very interesting phrase here, and I'm calling verse 2, punishments fit the clarity. Punishments fit the clarity. Notice here at the end of verse 2, there's a very interesting phrase, just retribution in the ESV. Listen, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. There's almost a play on words here because that word retribution is often translated as like wages, right? You receive a just reward. Sometimes it's translated as reward. Your Bible might even read just reward, okay? But the ESV translates it retribution because this is the only time in the book of Hebrews this word is used in a negative sense. It's used in the sense of you get what you deserve. That's why we have that phrase, right? If you act in a manner that is worthy of punishment, you are going to be punished. Just like I read this morning out of Luke, when Jesus said, the one who did not know what to do and they did something worthy of punishment, they were punished, but they were punished lightly. Well, I didn't know is not an excuse, according to Jesus. You will be punished, but punished lightly. However, to the one who did know what to do, and they didn't do the right thing, they're punished all the more severely. Here, again, that's the idea, this idea of just retribution. You're receiving what your punishment deserves. You can turn there if you like. I'm just going to read you a little bit out of Leviticus 26, okay? Leviticus 26 is the passage where a lot of these punishments are explicitly delineated. If you're taking notes and you want to look there later, this is Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 39. I'm not going to read all those verses. I'm just going to give you a smattering so you can get the feel for it. Listen to the just reward, the just retribution that people received in the Old Testament. That's what the author in Hebrews is focusing on here. He's saying those in the Old Testament, whenever they did something wrong, they received a just reward. The punishments fit the crime, okay? What are those punishments? Let me just, again, a small smattering. Leviticus 26, starting in verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do my commandments, but you break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, your enemies shall eat of it. I will set my face against you, you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, you shall flee when none pursues. If in spite of this you will not listen to me, I will discipline you again, sevenfold for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain. Your land shall not yield its increase. The trees of the land will not yield their fruit. And he continues, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you over and over and over again. This is what the author in the book of Hebrews describes as just retribution, just rewards. These are the things that we deserve for how we've lived and how we've acted. And I want you to know, that sounds harsh, but God is an equal opportunity punisher here. This is actually a very important thing to understand. Krausen says this. He says, the payment for sin depended upon the sin, not upon the sinner. There was no special treatment for important persons. All individuals were treated alike under Hebrew law. The aspect of the law was a marked contrast to the laws of surrounding nations who meted out punishment according to a person's position in life. The entire Bible teaches the fairness and impartiality of God. This is what happens to you if you live contrary to God's principles. If you live contrary to how he tells us to live, this is the natural result. This is what will happen to us. And if you allow this to keep going, you end up in our next picture. Just like I pointed out in the story, if you go down this path, if you continue to be in the culture and society in that way, and you just let all of this influence you, you're going to end up down here in the rapids. And these rapids are, this current led us here, and these rapids are the just punishment, the just deserts that we get for how we've lived. And who knows how many rocks are underneath there that we could strike our boat against. And the Bible has a very good picture or metaphor for this. 1 Timothy 1:19 says that some have made shipwreck of their faith. It's the same idea. If you allow yourself to end up in these rapids, you might strike against a rock, ground ashore, and make shipwreck of your faith. Now, it's at this point that I want us to move on to where this is going with the author's argument. And this is where things get tough, okay? But I want you guys to stick with me. Notice that all of this that I've just described is of the Old Testament. Notice the language, verse 2. Since the message declared by angels, that's the Old Testament, we've looked at that before. The message declared by angels is the Old Testament and the Old Testament's punishments, okay? Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, he's saying that in the Old Testament, that's what happened. Notice how he amps it up in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Notice the argument is from the lesser to the greater. That's the argument of the entire book. The Old Testament is types and shadows, okay? Please hear that. The Old Testament is full of types and shadows that are displaying the reality that is to come. The whole book of Hebrews is an argument from the lesser to the greater. We're moving from the shadows to the reality itself. If you're taking notes, write down Hebrews 10:1, just a couple of pages over. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. The law has but a shadow. Here's what I want you to see. And this is terrifying, but it's important, and this is the argument the author is making. If the argument is from the lesser to the greater, then all of the punishments in the Old Testament that received a just reward, that received a just retribution, were types and shadows. Stoning to death, type and shadow, not the reality of things to come. That's the argument of the author here. They're saying, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If in the Old Testament the just retribution was being stoned to death, if in the Old Testament the just retribution was the death penalty, how much greater is the punishment of the New Testament? That's the argument. How much greater is the punishment that we are going to undergo? If being stoned to death is the shadow, then what is the reality? I have a picture I want to warn people. This is a picture of a medieval painting trying to depict hell, okay? And so here's the picture, and I know you can't see it too well. If you're going to look up pictures of medieval paintings trying to depict hell, just note that you're in for some graphic stuff, okay? And this is the least graphic one I could find. You can see people all over being tortured by demons. They're being hung. They're being all of those. You see all of the orange. Those are tongues of fire licking the skin of those who are involved. And they're being punished repeatedly around the rim. You can see people who are on fire, etc. They're trying to depict hell. And the reason I'm putting this in here is that is the argument of the author. The Old Testament, white water that you ended up in, being stoned to death, those are the types and the shadows. If you think I'm doing too much here, then we need to consider what Jesus says. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody we know of in the Bible. Matthew 13:42, Matthew 24:51, Matthew 25:30. Jesus constantly talked about hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But he added additional descriptors to it. He said in Matthew 13 that you are going to be cut into pieces and thrown into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said in Matthew 24 that this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth is like outer darkness. And he said in Matthew 25 that it is like the fiery furnace. Okay? Remember, all the punishments in the Old Testament are types and shadows. And that means that the punishment that we will undergo if we neglect so great a salvation is even greater. It's even higher than this. And that's a difficult thing to stomach, but it's exactly what Jesus teaches. This is the just retribution for turning aside from him, turning away from him, okay? Now, we can turn aside in two ways. This is still part of punishments fit the clarity, okay? We can turn aside in two ways. Look with me at verse 2. There's two words that are used for turning aside. Notice this. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience. That's how ESV puts it, transgression or disobedience. The idea here is both sins of omission and sins of commission, okay? One commentator pointed out that the second word could actually be translated a failure or a refusal to hear, okay? a failure or refusal to hear, a sin of omission, right? What this means is not only are there sins of doing something we're not supposed to do, but there are also sins of not doing something we are supposed to do. Both of those are sins, and both of these things are considered this transgression and disobedience, okay? Both of these come together. In this way, one author put it this way. He said there's active disobedience and passive disobedience, okay? Active disobedience is when you do something you know God doesn't want you to do. But passive disobedience is when you don't do something you know God wants you to do, okay? And again, I want you to put this all, situate this all in the theme of the book as a whole. We're arguing from the lesser to the greater. In the New Testament, we have greater clarity, therefore there is greater punishment. The punishments are fitting for the clarity. For the one who did not know what to do, but they did what was wrong, they will receive few stripes. For the one who knew what to do and also did what was wrong, they will receive many stripes. Okay? That's what Jesus teaches. And so, if in our lives we disobey actively or passively, we are resulting in a greater punishment because we have great clarity under Christ now. God's law is clear. Christ has made it clear. I was reading one author named John Phillips, and he talked about how he actually joined the Army Corps in the Royal Engineers, and he actually had a mind-diffusing class, okay? A mind-diffusing class. This was during World War II. And he said in the class, they didn't rig it up with explosives, but they rigged it up with like a little bit of a firecracker. If you did wrong, it would pop in your face, right? And everybody was watching you with bated breath to see if you were going to set the bomb off, right, in the practice. And he said in that class, you could hear a pin drop. Everyone knew what the stakes were. Okay. Now, again, they're just practicing, but everyone knew what the stakes were. Everyone knew that that firecracker could go off, and they were extremely careful with the wires that they cut, with exactly what they did, with exactly which wires they didn't touch. They were very careful across the board because everyone knew the stakes. In that class, you could hear a pin drop. It's the same idea here in the New Testament. We have so much clarity of who Jesus is, what he requires of us, how he would have us to live our lives. And so we ought to take the same care to living our lives as John Phillips did in his Royal Engineers mind-diffusing class, because we have that much clarity. Again, punishment fits the clarity. How should you relate with this idea? Well, first of all, believe in hell, okay? Believe in hell. Jesus taught it, but nowadays not many people believe in it. And please don't get me wrong. I'm not using this as some sort of, you know, scare tactic to try to get people to believe in something they don't really believe in. I'm a firm believer that you should not be manipulating people in those ways. But we also shouldn't abandon the reality of what Jesus talked about here. And Jesus talked about the reality of hell and that it was real, and it makes perfect sense when you understand the argument in the author of Hebrews from the lesser to the greater. They had lesser punishments in the Old Testament. And so in the New Testament, we're going to have greater punishments for these transgressions because we have greater clarity. Also, believe truly in salvation by grace alone through faith alone, okay? You can't earn your way into heaven. You can't make sure you do enough good stuff to make it out of hell. So many people are trying to get on this treadmill of good works as though they can rack up enough miles in their life that at the end of the day, God's going to be like, all right, here's all the good things you did. Let's put that on one side. All right, here's all the bad things you did. That's a lot. Let's see if they balance out, right? As though that's the ultimate goal. And Christianity abandons that perspective entirely and says, no, it's salvation by grace alone through faith alone. God saves our hearts. He saves our souls, and he redeems us, but everyone that God redeems, he also sanctifies. He also changes us. It's as though now we're on the houseboat and we have the opportunity to do good things, but if we're not careful, we'll end up in the whitewater rapids. That this simply works itself out in this way. Jesus said this over and over in his ministry in multiple ways. Okay, one way he said this is even in our Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there's a phrase in there, forgive us our trespasses as we also have forgiven those who trespassed against us. Now, we love to say, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our sins. But we don't like to say the second part, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And yet, what is Jesus doing? He's setting up a clear corollary here. Forgiven people are forgiving people. That's what he's saying. He says, if you are forgiven, you will be forgiving to others. It's a clear corollary. And the reverse is true. If you're not a forgiving person, it's likely you're not a forgiven person. That's true. If I could put this in another way, in context of what I'm talking about here, yes, we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, but act like a demon and you end up in hell. That's how it goes. That is what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus teaches over and over. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Christianity is a verb, not an adjective. You don't get to sit back and say, I'm Christian, I'm applying this adjective to myself, therefore God has to let me into heaven when I die. No, Christianity is something you act and live out in your life, and if you don't act it out and live it out in your life, you aren't Christian. That's what Jesus teaches. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out many demons in your name, do many mighty miracles in your name? And I will tell them, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. He doesn't call them an unbeliever, although that's a fitting moniker as well. We know that from the New Testament. He says, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. Why? Because you worked lawlessness. You weren't born of the Son. You weren't born of the Holy Spirit. And so act like a demon, end up in hell. That is what we understand. And so we need to live in light of that truth. Finally, our clear path, verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. Now, what I want you to see here, he says declared and attested. So the argument is we have greater clarity in the new covenant, therefore the punishments are greater. That's his argument. How do we have greater clarity? Is your implied follow-up question. Well, how is there greater clarity? And he's going to point that out right here. That's what verses 3 and 4 are all about. He talks about this declared, attested, bore witness, etc. So listen, he's going to give us a list of how we have greater clarity in the new covenant. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So notice there are four things that lead us to understand that there is greater clarity here. Okay? Four things. First, it's declared by the Lord. Second, it's attested to us by those who heard. That's the apostles. We had the apostles' testimony. Third, while God bore witness by signs and wonders and miracles, okay, he was doing signs and wonders and miracles through the apostles, and then finally, the receiving of the Holy Spirit is number four, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. These are the four ways we know that we have more clarity in the new covenant, in the New Testament. And notice again the language of escape. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I couldn't think of a movie where this is the case, but the image came into my head while I was thinking of this idea. It's like we're kids who are running away from the bad guy all movie, okay, only to find out in the last 5 minutes that he was a good guy trying to help us out all along, right? You've got this looming shadow of the parent. They're going to get us. We've got to run. We hide. We do all this stuff. All movie, we're hiding from the bad guy, and in the end, he's a kind parent that just wanted to help us. Okay, that's how we live our lives. We're trying to escape from God. And the whole time, God is like, I just want to help you guys, please. You know, I love you. I love my creation. Why won't you let me help you? And we're just running around hiding from him and trying to escape. But the point is that there is more clarity in the new covenant. The greater light has arisen. It is shining forth. And so because of that clarity, we are responsible for a greater situation. If you just go to the next slide, I talked about this in our opening illustration. We had first the foggy day right there, and this foggy day. When our friend visited the river in the past, somebody could forgive him for ending up in the whitewater rapids. Why? Well, it was foggy. No one had mapped the river. No one knew there were rapids that far along. Okay, we weren't clear. This was the first time somebody was at this river. It was unmapped, and it was a foggy day. It's pretty reasonable that he would end up in the rapids. Now, he's still going to, you know, his boat is still going to get smashed to pieces in the rapids, right? If he didn't know what to do and he did it anyway, he's going to be punished, but with few stripes. But now, if you go to the next slide, here's our current situation. Now we're in a situation where it's a clear day. It's sunny. We can see everything. We were able to tie off on a dock, for crying out loud. They've built docks. There are people here. The river's been mapped. Everyone knows there's rapids further down. Everyone knows that you need to be careful of those things, and yet we weren't careful, okay? In a bright, sunny day, we have so much more clarity. In the Old Covenant, there was clarity. The Old Covenant was clear, and so it had great punishments. In the New Covenant, it is clearer, and therefore it has greater punishments. And of course, 1 Timothy 1:19 again says that some did not pay attention to these things, and they made shipwreck of their faith. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the agents involved in these four areas, okay? First, we have Jesus himself, okay? It was declared to us at first by the Lord. So that's the first agent. Second, we have the apostles. Verse 3, attested to us by those who heard. And then, verse 4, we have, point number 3, we have us, right? We are testifying to one another. In terms of the Holy Spirit distributing his gifts to each of us, and then finally God, right? Verse 4, God also bore witness by signs, wonders, and various miracles. His whole point is, there are many witnesses to this, okay? There's a reason the Old Testament talks about two or more witnesses, okay? Here you have four witnesses, God, Jesus, the apostles, us. All of that, these are all of our witnesses that are pointing to these things. And how did they testify? They testified in signs, wonders, mighty works, and distributions of the Spirit. Now, I have one final thing I want to say on this before we close. And that's that some might say, well, that's not more clear, it's less clear. Why? Because I don't get to see signs, wonders, miracles, okay? Somebody might say, well, in Paul's time, in Apollos' time, they were able to see signs, wonders, and mighty works. But we don't see that in our time, and so it's less clear for me. I just want to say two things to this. First of all, 2 Peter 1:19. If you're taking notes, write that down. 2 Peter 1:19 is very interesting because Peter compares his eyewitness understanding of Jesus, seeing who Jesus was and living, to the Word of God and the prophets being fulfilled. And he says, compared to his eyewitness account, his own eyewitness account, Peter says, we have a more sure testimony, the fulfillment of the prophets, the Word of God. The Word of God is treated as a more sure testimony for Peter. So this idea that you didn't get to see signs, wonders, mighty works, etc., it's not as though the greater revelation has been hidden from you. The greater revelation is here. All you have to do is read it. Jesus is the Word of God, the Word made flesh. But I also want to point out that you have an advantage that the early church members didn't. Okay? What's that advantage? We're not there yet, but Hebrews chapter 11, we'll talk about the great cloud of witnesses. All those beloved saints, brothers and sisters, who have gone down before us. It was hard to be a Christian in the early church. Why? Because nobody else was. Nobody. You had people preaching these truths, these doctrines. You had to embrace it. Everybody thought it was crazy. It was illegal for a long time, the first 300 years, basically, of Christianity, to be a Christian before it was made the state religion. It was a problem. Being a Christian in the early church was very difficult. So yeah, they have signs, wonders, and miracles, but they don't have that great cloud of witnesses. They're, in a very real sense, here right at the beginning, right at the start of this thing called Christianity. Now, if you look back over history and over time, you can see how many Christians have gone down before us. You can see how Christianity has literally changed the world over 2,000 years. One secular historian, if you're interested in history, you've absolutely got to read the book Dominion. Okay, the book Dominion, written by a secular historian, okay, he had no axe to grind. He basically concludes the entire West, all of the West, is Christian. All of it has its roots and its foundations and everything laid in Christianity. The author, to this day, doesn't call themselves a Christian. They think they're some sort of atheist or agnostic, but they refer to themselves, because they see how the West has entirely been shaped by Christianity, they call themselves a Christian agnostic, right? And they're trying to put it together, but they recognize the great heritage that they've downloaded. That author is Tom Holland, by the way. Tom Holland, Dominion. secular historian, writes a book, and his conclusion is all of the West is founded on Christianity. You have that advantage. You've seen how Christianity has worked. For all of our science and our maths and our great industry and technology and all that type of stuff, all of that grew and developed out of a Christian foundation, a Christian worldview. For all of our civil rights and our pro-humanity and all those ideas, all of those grew out of Christian ideals and Christian principles. Everything you like about the West has Christian roots, all of it. And you get a whole bunch of people try to latch on to, well, we know that Christianity is bad because of XYZ. If you knew anything about history, you would realize that's Christian. The thing you like, yeah, it's Christian. Well, what about women's rights? And all? You've got this patriarchal book that is just trying to beat women over the head. No, look at the book. Read it. It highly exalts women and their status. Everything you like about women's rights in the West developed and evolved out of Christianity. Everything you like about getting rid of slavery developed and evolved out of Christianity. Everything you like about humanity developed and evolved out of Christianity. It's all situated in the West. You have people, they don't even see it. It's like we have the dunk tank that we do on once a year when we do our VBS, right? And we have our dunk tank. It is as though the atheist sits on the platform and screams out, cries out that the platform doesn't exist. And it's like, bro, if the platform didn't exist, you would be wet right now, okay? And don't get me wrong, that kid's rearing up to throw a ball, the platform's about to not exist, okay? But that's really what's, they're sitting on the platform the whole time crying out, the platform doesn't exist. All of the West is situated in this idea. So let's just go back to our last picture here. I think the houseboat and the illustration I've tried to talk to you about today is a good fitting picture. The way is clear. Our path is clear. We have the great cloud of witnesses. We have the church community. We have each other. The way is clear. The only question is, are you going to structure your life by it? Are you going to actually conduct yourself as though this is true? Now, I do want to say this. One thing at a time. Everything in its place, okay? So often, we might hear a sermon or a message where we get all fired up and, yeah, I've got to change a bunch of things. But we are creatures of habit. And if you try to break five habits at once and try to instill five new habits at once, that's probably not going to work very well, okay? You're trying to, like, change 10 things at once, 180-degree different person. Some people may think of all of the things they feel like they have to change, all the things they're struggling with, all of the things they want to improve. Some people may look at those things and just almost throw up their hands in the air and say, I don't even know where to begin, okay? And it's at this point that I want to say one thing at a time. God meets us where we're at with Christianity. He forgives us of our sin. And so you might start with prayer. Some people have come to me and said, I've never prayed. I don't know how to pray. You might start with prayer. You might start with Bible reading. Start in the Gospel of John, okay? You're not going to get the whole picture. There's going to be things you don't understand. But start there and just read it and try to understand it. Start with the church community. Make some good Christian friends. Ask them questions, genuinely trying to learn and seek out the truth, one thing at a time. And as you implement one thing at a time, you're going to be wrapping that rope around that cleat multiple times, over and over. You start with some Bible reading. That's one wrap. Good. You have a little more resistance to the culture. You have a little more resistance to the drift that results from the current. Another wrap, prayer. Another wrap, Bible reading. Another wrap, fellowship. Another wrap, worship. Another wrap, taking communion, participating with the saints. Another wrap, and now you're firmly rooted to the dock. You're firmly grounded, okay? Finally, in this journey, please, 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 we are not created to do life alone. You cannot do these things in a vacuum all by yourself. Christianity is not a bootstrapping religion where you just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and you get it done. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is profoundly done in community, in fellowship, with the helps of others. And so be a part of a community. Invest in others and try to be in that relationship with them. And if you find that that's the case, you're going to find the houseboat is sitting on good, still waters because you've tied down, you're ratcheted down to all of those things that God has given us. And this is how we can be careful that we do not drift and we resist the currents of our time. Will you embrace and structure your life around the resisting of these currents? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and mercy, and I pray that you would be with us today. I pray that you would help each and every one of us to live our lives according to these truths, Lord, and that you would draw us closer to you and help us to live for your eternal glory. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here knows about the Q&A, so I'm not going to give it. I'm not going to give details on it. You guys know how it goes down. Any questions online or in person? Comments, concerns, doesn't have to be related. Go ahead.
It came to mind when you were reading the verses. When we do something, we're compensated for it.
Mm-hmm.
It's a good thing.
Yes.
But biblically, when we do something wrong, we don't receive compensation. We receive a recompense, which is just the opposite.
Right, right.
Same thing with retribution is actually the opposite of a tribute.
Right. Yeah, and you know,
the fundamental concepts underlying it are actions have consequences, you know, and that's, you know, we spend from the earliest time with our children trying to teach them that, and, you know, all the way to the end of our days, you know, it's clear that our actions have consequences, and it's, to me, that's one of the foundations of the biblical worldview itself, you know, just understanding that, because a lot of people live in a world where, essentially, if you can get away with something, you should. Integrity, the idea of doing something right even when you know nobody's looking, that basically comes from the idea that actions have consequences, and I know they have consequences, and I live in God's world, you know, so, yeah. It's an important concept to understand, and it's a concept that's kind of lost on our society and our current generation, so, no, good point. Other thoughts or ideas? Go ahead.
Good that you brought out the fact that there are things that we should have done that we don't do, that there is a retribution for that. Because that's something that I think we have a tendency not to think about and put off and isn't stressed. And it's like, well, I didn't do anything wrong, so I'm okay. But it isn't if there are things that you should be doing. And I think many times as Christians we forget that.
Yeah, and I think that's another major failing in our current society and culture, because people essentially act as though, as long as I don't hurt anyone, you hear that nowadays very often, as long as I don't hurt anyone, you can do whatever you please. And it's like, no, God actually has positive demands on our lives, things that we have to do, you know. As long as I don't hurt anyone, I can do whatever I want is not really the standard, you know. Now, there's some truth to that. That's true as far as it goes, but it leaves a lot to be desired in terms of being a comprehensive, holistic view of morality, you know. Yeah.
Doing things like that, or like you said, reading and praying. And so if you neglect that, that is something you should be doing. And so in a way, it is a disobedience, even though it's not maybe an active thing for people to see.
Right.
But,
yep. Yeah, exactly right.
Or you don't lend a hand when you see somebody that needs something, and it's directed at you, and yet you ignore that.
Right.
Maybe you have a straight head-on, face-on opportunity to make a comment to someone about the Lord or something, and you kind of shy back and you don't. And yet, it doesn't mean you go out and you force it, but if the opportunity was there and you let it pass up, then you are guilty of that.
That's right.
You know, you remind me of two things. First, the Good Samaritan, you know, when Jesus tells that parable, and it's exactly that idea. The people who pass by the injured man didn't do anything wrong positively. They didn't injure the man, but he's injured and they did wrong by not helping him. The other thing you remind me of is the Ezekiel watchman in Ezekiel 36, where he says, "Son of man, I set you as a watchman over Israel. And if you see that I have sent a sword and you do not sound the alarm bells, you do not warn the people, their blood is on your head," right? And I think that goes along with what you were talking about in terms of, you know, shying away when you know you're supposed to live outright and forthrightly. So, no, really good points. I appreciate that. Go ahead.
I was kind of surprised when you were talking about you're not alone in doing this, your struggles, that you didn't go to what Jesus said all ye who are heavy laden, come unto me and take rest. Take my load upon you because it is light.
Yeah, no, that's absolutely true. And I'm sure there are 20 passages I missed that I could cross-reference every Sunday. But no, it's a good one. That's a really good one, and it's perfectly in alignment with those ideas. Yeah. Anything online? Okay.
You've been talking about the New Testament, or the Old Testament, as a shadow of things to come. And in Hebrews, it specifically states
yes.
that it is a shadow.
It is.
And that's not a word that's used, you know, throughout whatever religion. But it actually uses that word.
That's right. It's one of the major themes of the book. Yeah. I
love seeing, and what I'm hoping happens for people as we go through, but it's happening for me, is it's helping me appreciate the Old Testament more. Some people might misunderstand the application to be, see, the Old Testament doesn't matter because it's a type and shadow. It's actually the fact that it is a type and a shadow where it can provide some depth that we didn't recognize it before, but we have to understand it through that lens of Christ. You know, as long as you're looking at it through the lens of Christ, then it has a lot of deep truths tied up in it, but you have to understand it properly.
The stories in the Old Testament teaches lesson after lesson after lesson that is applicable right now today.
Yeah.
It's not the same circumstance, but the idea and the thought behind it is applicable.
Yep, the principles are all there.
The wonderful thing about the Bible as a whole, when you read the Old Testament, you read it as an historical fact. When you read the New Testament, you see what its history, but it also tells us what our hope is. The New Testament is about hope. Then when you go back and reread the Old Testament, you are now reading it with the eyes of the New Testament, and that's when you see the hope.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's absolutely right.
And it's the living word.
And once you put those two ideas together, you begin to realize it is as though history itself were a canvas and God has been painting the story throughout history. You know, so yes, it's historical fact, but it's also God taught, it's hard to explain in words, but God taught principles and truths and painted a picture and a story and a narrative with that history. And once you see it, to me, it's impossible to look at it and go, oh yeah, man made the book up, right? Like, I don't understand how, you know, and I do understand because I was once there, but once you dig and dig and dig, deeper you dig, the book doesn't fall apart when you put it to the test. It in fact, it expands and enriches, you know? And most things, when you really put them to the test and you try really, really hard to find the holes, the loopholes and the flaws, they start to come out when they're really put to the test. It's the opposite for the Bible. Right. It stands the test of time.
And the Old Testament is not just an historical fact, and it's not just prophecy from the prophets, but it's prophecy from Genesis 1
right.
all the way through.
Yep.
And prophecy is for all eternity.
Right. Yeah.
That's awesome. Other questions or comments? Just want to make sure I'm giving everyone a chance. Yeah, go ahead.
Was Boaz drunk when he laid down with him?
What's that?
Why are you looking at me?
Okay, almost a question. That's all right. We'll let it simmer a little bit more. Sometimes our questions take a little bit to bubble up. No problem. Anything else, guys?
Like retribution in the NIV, and then some of the others say reward.
Mm-hmm.
And most people think of reward as something good.
Right.
But it's not necessarily.
That's right. It's almost, and if you think about it that way, it's almost just a cause and effect word. You know, this happens, this results, right? This happens, this results. And so it's very interesting that that word was used, because
that's exactly right. You think just reward, wait, but there it is talking about a penalty, right? It's talking about the natural consequence of violating God's law. You know, that's right. That's exactly. Exactly. You get what you deserve, you know? So, yeah. Go ahead.
How could we have faith if we have none? Is there a percent and we go to heaven by our grace and faith?
How can we have what if we have
how
none?
How can we have faith if we have none?
How can we have faith if we have none? And then a percentage. Yeah, it's very interesting. It's a funny concept because, you know, it has multiple aspects and dimensions to it. You know, in Romans, it talks about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You know, and then yet you have the man in the Gospels who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, and he recognizes that he simultaneously believes and doesn't believe. You know, there's we kind of have these crises of faith. Some people have greater faith than others. Some people, it's really, really easy for them to believe. Some people, it's really hard, and they'll wrestle their whole lives trying to believe. So one thing I would tend to shy away from is I wouldn't make it all about, I don't know how to put it, like you mentioned percentages. That implies that faith is somehow like mathematics or something, you know, that it is a logical thing that you can just, you put everything together and you've got all, and there's an aspect of faith that is mysterious. Now, I don't want to say it's a blind faith. It's not a complete, you know, just jump off the edge and we have no clue, you know. There are good reasons to believe. There are good reasons to have faith. And any capable apologist will tell you we have good reasons to believe. But by the same token, there is an aspect of it that's mysterious. And this is true for a lot of Christian things. When I think of the Trinity, I can explain the Trinity for the most part. I've put up a diagram about it before. I've got a definition that I've repeated many times from the pulpit. Within the one being of God, there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, that's a good definition. You can break it down. But at the end of the day, we also have to go, this is mysterious. You know, I don't quite understand it. I can try to define it. I can try to explain it, but I don't quite understand it. And I think the same goes for faith. You know, if we're in the book of Hebrews, so I might as well. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. So faith is, well, I believe in God. Well, why? You can't see him. You can't touch him, right? He's in another dimension or another realm or in the heavens, as we describe it. But faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I believe that to be true, even though I can't see it with my eyes. You know. Now again, I have good reasons for it. God is, I think, displayed his truth and his reality abundantly across the world. But there's an element to it where I do have to believe in something I haven't quite seen. You know. So you begin to enter this mysterious space a little bit with faith. You begin to enter, I don't know how to put it. You begin to enter the realm of the imagination a little bit. You begin to engage, if I can use hemispheric lateralization, brain science terms, you begin to enter the right hemisphere a little bit. Right hemisphere is comfortable with nuance. The right hemisphere is comfortable without having all the right answers, you know. And to me, that's a lot of what faith is, you know. And I wouldn't get so caught up with trying to mathematically be precise about the faith you have and the faith you don't have. And I do think God wants you to be honest when you come to him. So if you ask yourself, do I really believe? Do I really have faith? And you think, no, I don't think I do. You can't trick God. You're not going to be able to, well, God, I'm... But if you want to have faith but you don't, then you can come to God like the man did in the Gospels. When he came to Jesus and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Come to God in that way. God, I'm interested in you, I believe in you partially, but I don't understand fully and I'm kind of confused and I'm not sure what's going on. I believe, help my unbelief. That's a simple prayer and that I think God has answered for many, many people. Go ahead.
Person online has faith. He or she may say, I don't have faith, but they do have faith. It may not be in Christ. It may be in other things, but they have faith. So what they need to do is exercise their faith, make that faith stronger as they exercise, if they find something that they want to have faith in, such as Jesus Christ, start studying Jesus Christ. Let that faith grow.
Yeah, that's a good point, you know.
I like what you said. We all exercise faith every day in a vast array of things. I kind of talked about this in the sermon a little bit. We think we're like confident. Remember when I talked about mimetic desire and that whole thing? We think we like discern our own, determine our own destiny and all this type of stuff. Like we have complete control over ourselves and our environment and our world. And we're just, nothing could be further from the truth, you know? And so we all exercise faith all the time, every day. Whether that be faith in our parents, that the direction and guidance that they've given me for how I should live my life is correct, faith in professors or teachers who guided and directed me in that way, faith that the driver next to me isn't going to just change into my lane and smash into me. And sometimes I don't have a lot of faith in him, so I slow down a little bit and I keep my eye out on him, right? You know, so we all have different degrees of faith all the time, every day, and that's right, the object is what matters. And for Christians, the object of our faith is Christ himself, the person of Christ. And we learn about Christ from the Bible, you know. So that's, Jesus said the whole Bible speaks of him, you know. So that's what we're doing in faith. And it's not as though, I do like that, it's not as though you're going from no faith to now I have faith. You're going from placing your faith in some things to placing your faith in Jesus, you know. And that's the transition we're making, you know. Go ahead, Shirley.
When the question was asked, my thought went to the fact that, say, a person, they have the faith, they believe that Jesus is their Savior, he died for them, but through life and things that happen to them, they don't have the, they think the faith to say, well, God's here, he's going to take care of it. They feel like they're off alone. So their question, do I really have faith? So they do because they place their faith in Christ, but their understanding, maybe the time of the word, it's slowly revealed and you slowly walk and grow in the Lord. And so they may think they don't have faith because they're questioning all these things. That was my first thought when you put the question out.
I like that.
And I didn't think of it that way, but that's very true as well. And in this sense, you know, there's a difference between faith and assurance, okay? Faith depends upon the object, not upon yourself. So, I think you might be right with your interpretation of the question. So, in that sense, it's not like you need to get your faith o meter up to 100%, and then you get to make it into heaven. Jesus says faith as small as a mustard seed is effectual, so long as it's placed in the right object, which is what Pat was getting at earlier. The object of your faith needs to be Jesus. But I don't care if your faith is this big or this small. If the object of your faith is Jesus, that counts, if you will, right? Now, you will get more assurance in your own faith and in your own religion and in your own following of Christ as you read, as you study, as you pray, as you engage with others, all of those things. That gives you more assurance, but it doesn't necessarily give you more faith, right? And the thing that matters is the object of your faith. And I like to put it this way. I've used this illustration before. But let's say that you had to cross a bridge. Okay, and the bridge is like rickety and old, and you know some of the planks have fallen through, and it's above this river, and you're like, you know, absolutely terrified to cross this bridge. If one man walks across it, like doesn't give it a second thought, you know, he's just like, he could be strolling through the woods, he doesn't care, right? Like he thinks he's on firm ground, basically. He has a lot of faith, and he placed his faith in the bridge, and he just walked across it, no problem. If you instead, because you don't have very much faith, barely like claw your way across the bridge, right? Like you're hanging on with every limb you have, making progress inch by inch, you know, because you're just absolutely terrified this bridge is going to fall apart, and you make it across, you had less faith in the bridge, but both of you trusted the bridge, and the bridge helped you make it across. And so I would like you to apply this principle to faith in Christ. Now, the cool thing about Christ is he's not an old rickety wooden bridge, right? Christ is like, you know, a concrete poured, you know, solid structure, never going to fall down, you know, tested to the bazillionth degree. It's firm, it's solid. And so you can trust in Christ. He is that solid bridge to cross the chasm and get to God on the other side, right? But if you go crawling your way across the concrete bridge of Christ because you have so little faith, you're still on the right bridge. You're still believing in Christ, and you're still going to make it to the other side. You just might have more anxiety on the way, you know? And I think that's really the difference on the faith there. It contributes to your level of anxiety and your level of assurance. But in reality, if you're on the right bridge, you're going to make it across. Go ahead.
Also, if you strive to have that relationship with Jesus Christ, your faith is going to be blossoming.
Yeah, that's right. And that's why we talk so often about these very stereotypical Christian disciplines: reading your Bible, praying, fellowship, worship, participating in the Lord's Supper, listening to sermons, you know, all of those things. As you do those things, it strengthens your faith, it grows, you get more assurance, you have more confidence, all those sorts of things. So, yeah, I hope that helps. We answered your question three different ways. So I'm guessing one of those helped. I hope so. It was a good question, really good question. I know a lot of people struggle with that.
That I've heard Christians who question their faith,
yeah,
because of circumstances or they feel weak or whatever. So they're saying, do I really have faith?
Yeah, no, exactly. And I've been there before too. So I'm glad you brought that up. Go ahead.
Yeah, on another subject, you brought up the idea of having five bad habits you want to get rid of and replace it with five good habits instead of dealing with 10.
Right.
You only have to deal with five. Because if you are replacing and doing more of the good habits that you want to do, what's going to happen is you're going to push out those bad habits.
That's exactly right.
I'm glad you brought that up, because I didn't have as much time to flesh it out as much in the sermon as I would have liked. But in building new habits, it's often good to replace. So this is the time I would normally, you know, drink a six-pack and pass out on my couch, right? I don't want to do that anymore, so instead of doing that, I'm going to replace. Now I'm in that same time frame, and oftentimes it helps to remove yourself from your environment. You know, if typically you do that on your couch, well, then maybe you get out of the house and you go on a walk, or something. Spend some time. A lot of people like the walking in the outdoors, in the woods, in nature, and you can pray while you're walking and you know, really connect with God in those ways. So, yeah, that replacing things like that can be very, very helpful. But oftentimes people find themselves falling into these same patterns of behavior. And it's because it takes a really long time to change a habit. And you've got to be consistent. You've got to do it. And if you fall off the wagon, you jump right back up and you try again and you keep going. And transformation is hard. I want everyone to know that. Transformation is hard. It's difficult. It is like the calling of the Christian to be transformed into Christ. And it happens slowly through repeated exposures, but it happens, right? Like this is our calling. This is what we are to do, is we're to transform. And it's very difficult. It's very difficult. But it's the calling of our lives. So I'm glad you brought that up. Go ahead.
The minute you become so confident that you overcome it,
yep,
and I can do it,
yep,
look out.
There you go.
Because you're no longer then trusting in the Lord. You figure, I've got it made, I go, you'll get tripped up.
Exactly right. I think it's James.
If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Right? It's like, boom. They're exactly right. Like, I got that one. Finally, I got this one figured out. Yep. Now you're toast. Be ready to start over.
That's right.
That's exactly right.
History is still there.
That's right. No, good.
Other questions, comments? Thought we had a good discussion here. Go ahead.
Thinking about when you were talking about the current and culture current, is Halloween. Halloween's coming right up around the corner, and then the next image that you were talking about was going upstream. So, are there things that we should go upstream on, like Halloween, or, you know, is Halloween kind of an inert thing that we could just be like, yeah, this is fine, we should participate in this, and, you know, build bridges with other people with this thing?
Yeah, we've talked about this a couple times before, and I think it's an important topic. You know, the problem is it's fraught with a lot of difficulties. So there are some ways of objecting to Halloween that also would take Christmas down with them, right? And so it, so if you're objecting to Halloween on paganism type grounds, because some people object to both Halloween and Christmas, you know, because Christmas has pagan roots just like Halloween does. So if you're objecting to it on the background grounds, then one should object to Christmas also. Now, there's another way of objecting to Halloween, and that's, okay, I'm not as concerned with the background so much. We transformed Christmas from being pagan to Christian, but Halloween is not Christian, it's pagan, right? Now, to me, if one takes that stance, then there is a potential to transform Halloween, but it's not in our current cultural moment, if that makes sense. We don't live in a current cultural moment where that transformation has happened. And so if someone wants to celebrate Christmas but not Halloween, I think they would have to grant, at least in principle, that that holiday could be transformed as well, but it just isn't yet. If that's the case, then how might one transform it? I read an article by John Piper, and he said there aren't many days of the year that people come knocking on your door. And the conclusion of his article, and this is generally the tendency I lean to, the conclusion of his article is Christians should hand out the best candy along with gospel tracts. That's what he said. He said, people are coming to knock on my door, and if the whole community knows, man, if you go to the pastor's house, you get king-size candy bars and a gospel tract, right? Like, if everyone knows that, to me, that's a good testimony or a good witness. But there's a lot more going on with Halloween than just that. There are ways of celebrating Halloween that are demonic and satanic and, you know, give credence to the powers of darkness. I don't think those are any good. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with giving people candy and sharing a gospel tract with them. But and then there are also, I'm trying to think of your typical college frat party way of celebrating Halloween. That's no good, right? So it's difficult for me. The general stance I fall into, because I want you to know, I have a background. When I first got saved, I refused to celebrate Christmas or Halloween. I wouldn't celebrate any because they all had pagan roots. I was objecting on the roots. If it has pagan roots, I'm out. That was my stance. And in fact, I called my mom one year. I lived at a distance. I called my mom and I said, I'm not celebrating Christmas this year. Sorry, Mom. And she knew I'd just become a Christian, right? And she goes, honey, please come home for Christmas. We'll make it about Jesus, I promise. And she didn't understand my objection, right? No, it's pagan. I don't care how much you make it about Jesus. It's pagan. I'm not doing it, right? And so I objected to all of them. But I've since changed my stance a little bit, and it's because I think that Christ transforms culture. And I think, let's go back, I don't know, a month, when I talked about angels, demons, how Jesus is transforming, you know, he's taking back from Satan all of the pagans, all of the Gentiles for himself. That's kind of generally my perspective. And so I have a Jesus transforming culture mentality. And so then that's when I start to ask myself, if I could remake Halloween, how would I remake it, right? And that's how I begin. Well, I would hand out the best candy. I would give gospel tracts, and you know, there are certain, you know, demonic or certain elements that would not be a part of it, right? But that's how my mind begins to go. And so that's generally my stance, is I think it should be transformed by Christians. I don't think we're there yet at all, of course, in the culture. Halloween doesn't occupy the same place that Christmas does, for example. Like, we've got pagans now assuming that Christmas is a Christian holiday. To me, we've made good ground over the years, right? Because they'll be like, you know, they think, we're going to turn this pagan and take it away from Jesus. Like, we took it away from you a long time ago, you know? And so that's kind of generally my attitude. But I've told you guys this before. I'm a vision guy. I like the big picture. I like the strategy. When push comes to shove and the actual practical application of how do we work that out, I don't know that I have the answers. And open to Christians having their own opinions, understandings, ideas of how we do Christ transforming Halloween. So, and that's generally where I land.
Go ahead.
You know, I was thinking about that as you were talking about it, changing a pagan holiday into a Christian holiday. What is the purpose of Christians? What was his final command to us? Go into all the world.
Make disciples of all nations, yeah.
That's right. Well, you know, Halloween is the one holiday that we celebrate, or they generally celebrate, where they come to us.
Right, right. Instead of going out in the world, they're actually coming to our door.
They're knocking on our door.
Right.
For a treat.
Yeah.
And what about the reverse? You take, you're a Christian, so your kids want to go out and trick-or-treat like everybody else. Well, you go to a door and you hand them the tract.
Yeah, you could.
You never know.
Oh, who are you? I'm Moses, and here are my 10 commandments.
You should read those. Now give me a Reese's. A giant Reese's. So I don't know, and again, I haven't always been in this place, so I do, if people have questions about this or feel uncomfortable with how it's celebrated or celebrated in different ways or something, I'm open to discussion on that. I really am. But this is kind of generally where I found myself, honestly, after thinking about it for 13, 14 years, you know, so go ahead.
Yeah, it's a big struggle. It's something that our family has really wrestled with, especially because Derek grew up doing it all and I grew up doing none of it. We come from opposite sides of it. But just in praying and reading other people's thoughts on it, one of the best things I have come up with is that, you know, going back to the idea that, like, it's a struggle in the spiritual world and it's a struggle between darkness and light, and there's so much confusion surrounding it. So whatever you decide to do with it, the question you need to ask yourself is, are you adding to the static and the noise and the confusion of it, or are you shedding light in the midst of it?
That's a really good point as well.
You know, given that, I've said this before as well, we don't send children out to war. And given spiritual warfare is more primary and all of those other things, we shouldn't carelessly or heedlessly, oh, it's all fine, right? Because there is a lot going on there. And if we are to participate, like you're saying, you need to do so in a very thoughtful, I like what you said, no static, no noise, right? Add clarity, shine a light, right? Like these are all Christian ideas of how does Christianity transform culture and society, not just holidays, but culture and society in general, people, and they do so through clarity, light, you know, all of these ideas. That's what we should be on that day, light in the darkness, right? And so, yeah, it's certainly a challenge, and I think when it comes down to the individual nuances of how we can apply that, I'm open for Christians to have their own understanding, and I literally have no judgment. Right? It's not like they just don't get it. It's like, no, I can see how they came to that conclusion, and I can see how that family came to that conclusion, and I can also see how that family came to that conclusion, right? And I want to help people through it as best I can, and that's what I'm trying to do by answering this question this way. One of my failings is, I think this is simultaneously a strength and a failing of mine. I really take great care to understand the nuances and to understand how those things play, but what ends up happening is the world through my eyes looks very gray, and oftentimes people want black and white lines. And I will say this, not only do people want black and white lines, but oftentimes people need black and white lines to structure and orient their lives well, right? Some people need those black and white lines to help them set up their life properly. And I don't do a good job of that. Just because I naturally lean into the new, well, I could see this point, and here's the nuance over here, and blah, blah, blah. And the next thing, and I could understand somebody walking away just being more confused than when they started, right? I don't want that to be the case, but I think it's very important to share all of the information and thoughts that I have on the subject out there, and let the listener decide, let the reader understand, right? And because I'm not going to stand up here and claim to have, oh, I've got this one figured out by now. No, I've thought about it a lot. These are all of my various thoughts trying to be brought together, And I can understand how people would take different aspects of those and come to certain conclusions. I can understand how people would know entirely. We do our own thing. I attended a church where we celebrated Reformation. We called it Reformation Day, right? And we would have a special service. We would talk about the reformers, and we would talk about Luther and Calvin. It was a church service. We just held a different church service, right? And, you know, like, we're holding a potluck this year on that day, right? And so I completely get that approach. I can also get, like, almost a middling approach where, we'll participate in certain community events or activities, but in very deliberate Christian ways, right? And so I get it. You know, there's a lot to it, and it's very dynamic, and I don't want to stand up here as the authority or judge saying this is what Christians should be doing or not be doing.
Each individual, each family, and where they're at spiritually, like, because it is a very obvious battle between light and darkness. Like, if you're weak in your faith, you're not ready to be out there, you know, fighting a strong battle. And different families come from different backgrounds. Different people have different, temptations. So, you know, I have a friend that came from a very satanic background, and so they can't, like, they just can't do it.
Yep.
Like, Halloween is just out for them completely in every shape and form. So, yeah, I totally agree with you. It's a very individual thing, and something that I think we need to have a lot of grace for each other in.
I agree with that, and
a lot of discernment for our children, what levels they're at, you know, and if maybe some of our children are okay to participate in some ways, but some of our children are not okay to participate in some ways yet. And we have to discern, again, we don't send children into war, and I've mentioned many, many times, spiritual warfare, spiritual warfare, spiritual warfare. Well, it seems fairly obvious to me that that's a day where there's some spiritual warfare going on, right? We need to be careful. That's for sure. Go ahead.
Yeah, that's one of the downfalls of Halloween right now is the majority of society does not realize that it is a spiritual world that they are entering.
Right.
Because children as well as adults don't just dress up, but they act out the spiritual world.
Correct.
And this is an opportunity as Christians to dress up and act out the Holy Spirit.
The good guys.
Of the spirit.
Right. Yeah.
And I like what Shirley said about handing out tracts to those that you're coming into contact with, and witnessing to other kids, have your kids witnessing to other kids about what's going on.
Yeah.
One of the problems with the West is we have excised the spiritual world from our understanding. So a lot of people think it's just fake. Everything that's happening on Halloween is fake, right? And we know that's not true. So then how do we engage with it, understanding the reality of it, while everyone around us thinks that we're just, you know, engaging in fake activities? It's like, no. So, yeah, it's tough. My gut says we transform Halloween. In practice, I have no clue, you know, what that ends up looking like. So.
When I was a kid, you didn't see kids dressing up as demons and things like that. They were dressing up as firemen, spacemen, policemen, white knights, princesses, angels.
Right.
Today, you rarely see that anymore.
Yeah, it's true.
Thought-provoking.
I think that, I mean, I've talked about this with so many different people. I think, to be perfectly honest, Leadville is a harder place than a lot of others to know how to do this. It's easy in a lot of other towns to be like, well, we'll just pass out tracts to the trick-or-treaters that come. That doesn't happen here.
Correct.
They're all downtown, you know, at Trick-or-Treat Street, and that's the only place. So unless you live on those blocks, you're not getting trick-or-treaters, so that option's out. You know, like, to do a trick-or-treat like my parents and sisters' churches do, that's kind of like an alternative or an additional place that people can go where they can pass out those tracts, pass out those you know, things like that. Like, that's not, to me, that's not really an option here either, because trick-or-treat's so established, Ben's the long established, nobody's going to choose to come to a harvest festival at the church as opposed to going down to trick-or-treat street. So, you know, like, just know this is a hard place to fight this battle in, and I don't even know that you're ever going to find one right answer. In our experience, like, it's changed from year to year.
Yeah, I...
So, you know, full, in the spirit of full honesty, for 2 to 3 years now, at least two, we've put pumpkins out and things like that, and then bought king-size candy bars and gospel tracts and been ready to distribute, and I think in 2 years I've had 3 trick-or-treaters, right? 2 years, 3 trick-or-treaters, you know? So you're 100% right. What's that? Yeah, there you go. That's why I get pretty big around the holidays, you know? Well, I got all these king-size candy bars, you know?
I don't even do that anymore because I've been out where I'm at 20 years. And I've never had one single person. They all come to town and go down to their big celebrations.
So it makes it harder because, okay.
Now, and I'm going to be honest. I haven't been to Trick or Treat Street, so I don't know what it looks like. But I'm just going to, you know, ideas. Well, maybe we have a booth on Trick or Treat Street, or are you allowed to run your own booth or not? Or is that compromising? There's so many different ways to go about this, right? So, yeah, I understand, and I think it's worth discussing. It's a great question, you know. That's where I'm at with it. I think we've had a really good discussion, but I don't know that we've come to a definitive conclusion or answer. Go ahead.
I think one thing to note is that regardless, the answer can't be to bury your head in the sand.
Right. Well,
because that won't transform anything.
Well, whatever we choose to do,
it has to be done deliberately, right? And in order to do something deliberately, you have to think through what are the implications of not doing anything? What are the implications of having a booth? What are the implications of not having a booth but don't going down there dressed up as angels and biblical figures and passing out gospel tracts? What are the implications, right? There are many different ways you can engage with it, but whatever we choose to do should be deliberate. And I agree with that 100%. And in order to make a deliberate choice, you have to think it through. And you have to ask all the questions, and you have to have the conversations and the discussions in good faith, without trying to villainize or demonize each other, you know. So, yeah, I agree with that. Whatever we choose to do needs to be deliberate, but that's a challenge. And you're right. You know, I've kind of had my own private, idea of it. And like I said, 3 trick-or-treaters, you're not in 2 years, right? I think last year we got none. And so it's just, it doesn't happen.
Why they did that, it's safer. It's a safe zone.
Sure. Yeah, it makes sense.
Makes sense from what they're trying to put on. Any further questions, comments on this? It's a good discussion. And
in some of our meetings.
Yeah, absolutely.
That we can plan for something.
Yeah, in our leadership meetings, we can try to plan for something. It's probably a little short notice for this year.
Yeah,
too
late.
Yeah, but we can talk about this more next year when fall comes around and try to figure out and decide. I will say this, you know, I think sometimes we get too short-sighted, just as human beings, really. And Christianity and the church and the gospel, all that's a long game, you know? And so I think it's right. We can start thinking through some of these ideas and decide or figure out what direction we want to go in the future with something like this, you know? And again, it needs to be deliberate, whatever it is.
Come up with our vision.
Yes, absolutely right.
Absolutely right.
In the past, many years ago, when we had a large group of kids here, we did have our own, I guess you could say, get together or party here at the church on Halloween. And, you know, we had candy, we had games, we had gifts, and the kids could dress up, but they were told they could only dress as a biblical character, whatever. But we had a lot of kids in the church then, and they loved it.
Sure. And that, see, that's another deliberate choice.
Friends.
Sure. See, that's another deliberate choice. Do we want to do something that's, you know, in a sense for our people, but bringing friends? Or do we want to do something that's, like something in the community is of necessity more evangelistic? You're going out with a much more deliberate purpose, right?
But that doesn't mean that doing something for our own families isn't appropriate as well, right? This isn't an either or. You just have to think of, What are we accomplishing with this event, however we're going to go about doing it, and what are we trying to accomplish, and are the people who are participating in it of a level where it would be appropriate or not, you know?
Trick or treat street, that hadn't started yet.
Gotcha,
people
okay.
Door to door, and we chose to have something here for our kids.
Yep.
No, it's a good question. Anything else, guys? Okay, I'm going to pray for us, and then we will call it. Father God, we thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the direction and guidance you've given us in your word. And I pray that you would help us to put one foot in front of the other, Lord, and walk in your truth and in the path that you have given for us, Lord God. Help us not to drift. Help us to resist the currents of our culture and our times. And Lord God, I just pray that each and every one of us would be kept safe and following you throughout the week. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.